Well, hello and welcome to those who are joining us online for our service today. And I just want to warmly welcome you. And we want to begin today by reading from the Word of God, from Psalm 100. It's a familiar psalm and one that is greatly encouraging, as the psalmist encourages us to worship the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord. And so I will read Psalm 100. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Will you join your hearts together with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you have given us life and breath and everything else, that you have given us lungs to breathe and voices that we might declare your praise. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for making our hearts new, for transforming our minds that we might not suppress the truth about you, but might believe the truth about you. That we might not want to use our mouths to curse and to say things that dishonor you, but we have come to know the one who loved us and sent his son to save us, and we love to praise your name. Heavenly Father, your word commands all the earth to make a joyful noise unto you. We thank you that even before you now, as we pray, the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim continue to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." We thank you that all the saints who went before are gathered, Lord, to you and are fully living for the glory of your name as they are there before your throne. And Lord, we thank you for them. And we pray that we would follow them, that we would have faith like them, that we, while we are here, would live lives that would proclaim your glory to those who see them, that we would love to obey your word. We would like to and love to walk in step with the Spirit of God. May we serve you with gladness, O Lord. We recognize the psalm exhorts us to do so, and how often do we serve you with grumbling and with low and heavy hearts. And Heavenly Father, take our feeble hands and weak knees and strengthen them that we might serve you with gladness. Truly we have the greatest master. May we lovingly serve him. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. All your commands are good and right. May we serve you and obey you with gladness. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit who gives us joy as a fruit of his indwelling presence. And may we serve you with the gladness, O God, that his presence works in us. We thank you that we have the privilege of singing, O God. May there be more singing to you in our country, more singing to you in our church, more worshiping the Lord through song in our homes as we meet together, as we gather together with other fellow believers. May we not stop or cease to sing your praise. May we have little ones singing with their parents the great truth of God and the great hymns that have been written throughout the centuries and even today. Heavenly Father, may we be a singing people. May the songs of singing be heard in our streets again. May it burst forth in praise from our homes from day to day, for you are a God who is so good, and we pray that you would help us to sing your praise. We thank you, O God, that the psalmist declares it is you who made us. You made us in your image. You made us good, and yet we are fallen. But, O God, we thank you that we can come to know our Maker, the one who came to take this world which had plunged under the fall and to make it new and to bring about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell once again. You were the one who made us. May we use our lives, our bodies, our minds to serve you, to love you, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve others whom you have made. May we use our hands to minister to them and our voices to proclaim your truth to them. May our feet be fitted with the gospel of peace. Heavenly Father, help us as we seek to serve you in this needy country of ours. There is so much darkness and so little light. So many have turned from you, O God. We pray that we would be those who would declare the one who made us. In our schools, that truth is suppressed, but in our lives, may it be expressed and proclaimed, we pray. Thank you, O God, that you have given us such a good shepherd as the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the sheep of his pasture. Thank you that he leads us to quiet waters. He restores our soul. He provides for us in every way. That even though we might and will one day, if he doesn't return, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Christ, he will lead us so that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and one day he will lead us to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, the psalmist calls us repeatedly to give thanks to you. We thank you for the country we live in. We thank you for the government that you have given to us, O God. May you help them to serve you. Shape their minds by your truth. Help them to listen to the voice of their conscience. Help them to follow the law of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bounty of your provision. We thank you for the sun that shines. We thank you for the water that comes from the North and South Thompson River and waters our area, Lord, for the fruit trees and the cherry trees that are producing bountiful fruit. And Lord, we thank you for our homes. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our church family. Heavenly Father, you know each one's needs. You know those who are struggling, those who are suffering, those who are low and Lord, are struggling in the faith or we're struggling with one another in our relationships, and we pray that you would come and that you would help us. And we thank you, O God, that you are able to strengthen us, to help us through these things. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your word and the privilege of reading it, where we find a God who is good, a God whose steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to his children endures to all generations. And so, O Lord, as we turn to your word now, may you speak. May your servants be listening. May we learn. May our minds be shaped by your truth, and that, Lord, we would be salt and light in the midst of this country of ours as we seek to correct its course. And, Lord, there are many ways in which we have thought maybe not carefully and not rightly about the governing authorities and their role in our society, and there are consequences for not taking your word seriously. Forgive us, O Lord, for not reading it well, and you've given us one book. Surely, O God, we can meditate on that book and read that book and seek to learn from it the way of life. And so now as we read it and as we study it, may you bless it to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to turn again to the book of Romans in chapter 13, where we will read the first seven verses there. It speaks of the Christian's heart attitude and response to the governing authorities. We have begun a sermon series entitled The Sovereignty of God, the Governing Authorities, and the Christian. And we have been working our way through a series of expositions of this text, and we want to read it again today and continue with that. Hear the word of the Lord in Romans 13:1. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So far the reading of God's word. As we begin our study again of this text today, I want to commend to you a book that is in our library. It is a book by Francis Schaeffer entitled A Christian Manifesto. I have a copy here. There's a couple more in our library. And this is one man's thinking. Francis Schaeffer is no longer with us. He is with the Lord. But much of what he speaks in here has to do with the governing authorities and some of his thoughts and reflections on Scripture and on this particular topic. I found it very helpful. You may not agree with everything, but it will make you think. And so I highly commend it to you over these next number of weeks that you get a copy and that you read it. And so 3 weeks ago, we began by noting three truths from this text with regards to the governing authorities. First, we recognize that the government as an institution was ordained of God, that the governing authorities have been appointed by God, the text says in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we noted that the authority which the government possesses has been conferred on them by God, Romans 13:1. And then thirdly, we recognize that the governing authorities are servants of God, verse 4, and called ministers of God, verse 6. And so the governing authorities are not man's idea, but were God's idea, ordained of him, authority conferred by him to serve and to minister according to his purposes. Then 2 weeks ago, we dealt with and wrestled with the question, a question from this passage of Scripture. We asked, what ministry has God assigned or appointed to the government? And following a lengthy introduction, we concluded from our text that while our current government has a list of ministries that might fill an entire book of the Bible, here in Romans 13 in 7 verses, or in 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 to 17 in 5 verses, we find that the government's God-ordained ministry may be summarized succinctly as revealed in these passages in the following way. The governmental authorities are called by God to the ministry of justice. Notice verse 4. He says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is speaking of justice. Or, to put it another way, the government is called by God to administer and to maintain law and order in society. John Murray, in his commentary, put it this way on page 149. He says, the civil magistrate is God's instituted, authorized, and prescribed instrument for the maintenance of order and the punishing of criminals who violate that order. This, then, is the ministry which God has apportioned to the government. Now, after taking a week off from our series, we want to take some time again over the next number of weeks to look more closely at this ministry of justice that God has entrusted to the governing authorities. Now, when we take some time to examine the passage more closely, we will come to understand that there are two aspects to this ministry that God has given to the government. If you will, there is a positive aspect and a punitive aspect. Or simply stated, the government is called upon by God positively to promote that which is good and to punish that which is evil. Notice again in verses 1 to 4, the contrast. There is these words good or evil or wrong or bad, and they're contrasted oftentimes by the word but. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is the punishment of evil. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, here is the good, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. They are there to promote good, to approve what is good, or at the beginning of verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But, contrasting, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in other words, then, the governing authorities have been given the sword, the symbol of God's ministry of justice, and they've been given to it by God to act as his authorized agents or his servants, positively to commend and to promote that which is good, and negatively to punish those who do what is evil or wrong. This is the government's role, and this is why Solomon, King Solomon, as he was praying in 1 Kings chapter 3, prayed the following. He said, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king." Solomon knew he was a servant of God as king, as governor. "You have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." He was governing a great nation. And he says this, he makes his request. He says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to do what? To govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." There is this dual purpose, to promote good and to punish evil. "That I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" Now, as I was thinking about Solomon's prayer, how I wish that everyone in governing authority over us would pray like him. But we as Christians can pray. We can pray this prayer on behalf of those who are in governing authority into our land, for this is what the Bible has called us to do. This is one of the ways we can promote what is good and seek to have the governing authorities to deal with and to punish and administer justice to what is evil. Now then, today we want to begin to look into these two aspects of the government's ministry. How do they go about this? Now, before we proceed any further, we must understand that of all the citizens in this great country of ours, of Canada, it should be the Christian citizens, the Christians of all people, who should most clearly understand the need for the government and should be most thankful to God for this gracious provision for providing those who govern, who promote law and order in society. God has given us such a good gift, and we as Christians should be most thankful for it. Now, why might I say this? Well, let me put it this way. The Christian understands the great need that there is, the great need for the government, the need for this God-ordained ministry of justice. Why? Because of the Bible's teaching, the biblical view of anthropology, the biblical view of man. Now, the Christian's anthropology and our view of man starts with a glorious truth, a truth that is vastly unknown today and vastly undermined. We believe that all men and women have been created by God. They have not evolved. We also believe that having been created by God, they have been created by God in his image. To be image bearers of God, what a great honor, what a great privilege this is. We have not descended from ape-like creatures. This is an abomination. We are those who have been created by God in his image. There is infinite value in every human life because it was created by God in the image of God. The Christian also believes that all men have been endowed by God with an ability to discern what is morally right and what is morally wrong. They have been given a conscience by God, a guidance system, if you will, which although affected by the fall, is still there and present and operating to great degree. And because of this, and because this is true, we can understand why it seems that mankind is capable of much which is to be commended, much which serves the good of humanity. We see this right in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis in chapter 4, where we read of the descendants of Cain and how the descendants of Cain in chapter 4 are making great advancements in the areas of technology, the arts, culture, horticulture, animal husbandry, and the like. Read it yourself this afternoon. So the truly Christian worldview advances then a high view of man, a far higher than any one that an atheist might think of. Man has evolved from the dust of the ground and has no purpose and no meaning. No, created in the image of God for the glory of God. And yet at the same time, as Christianity has this high view of man, it in some ways also has a low view of man. Christianity clearly understands the problem of modern man. How man is capable of so much good and yet so much evil. It explains the depravity of the acts of man, of which man is capable. The Christian who understands the truth understands that man was created in the image of God, but man is fallen in sin and rebellion against God. We have a fallen, sinful nature. Now you might ask, well, why do you need to bring this up all the time? Why all this talk about sin? Can't we just talk about the good role of the government and get on with it? Well, the reason I talk about sin is because Romans 13 does not stand alone. This passage is not just some quaint little saying kind of set aside. It comes to us within a gospel framework. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is working for 11 chapters to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian's attitude toward the governing authorities is rooted in this great gospel truth. It is part of what follows the therefore, which is at the beginning of Romans 12 and verse 1. It should not surprise us when we go back to the beginning of Romans that in the first chapter, beginning at verse 18 until chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul begins by expounding the truth about man in his sin. For this is foundational to our understanding of the work of Christ, and it is foundational to our understanding and appreciation of the role of the governing authorities. It is foundational if we are going to be truly thankful for how God has provided for us in the government. It will be crucial if we are going to spend time thanking God for these servants that He in His wisdom has provided for our good, as it says in Romans 13:4. And at the same time, it is also crucial because if the foundation is wrong, all that follows will be wrong as well. If we don't understand this foundational truth about man, we will go off in all kinds of wrong directions. How is that so? What do I mean by this? Well, if we begin where many do today, which I believe is on a false footing, with the idea that men and women are generally good, we are essentially born good and prone to promote morality and uprightness, then we might be persuaded, if we believe this, to buy into the ideas that come with extreme libertarianism or anarchy, the idea that we would be better off without the government. Why do we need this anyway? That we can govern ourselves. We don't need this God-appointed, God-ordained institution at all. There are others, there are many who believe this. But for the Christian, the doctrine of harmartiology must be reckoned with, the doctrine of man in his sin, which is foundational to Christianity. And when we take this into account, it is a doctrine that both gives clarity to why man's ultimate and greatest need is for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this gospel is the power of God unto salvation, a salvation that includes a powerful and gracious work of God wrought in the hearts of men and women, by which the governing rule of sin is overthrown in their lives, by which they are freed from their slavery to sin, their propensity toward lawlessness, their propensity toward evil, and are made slaves of righteousness. The Bible teaches that those who truly have come to faith in Christ, who have been born again, have had the law of God not written in tablets of stone, but written on their hearts. This is why Christians should make the best of all citizens if they have truly been born again. They are those who would now desire to know what is God's good will, Romans 12:2. They are those who would seek to repay no one evil for evil, Romans 12:17. They would be those who would not be overcome by evil, but seek to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. And because they have had their hearts surrendered to God, they love submitting to and honoring those who God has ordained and appointed to be governing authorities in their country, and pray for them and thank God for them. Now, that being said then, it is also in part because of man's fall into sin that God has ordained the government as an institution. Someone has said, if all men were angels, there would be no need for the government. This government institution exists to promote and encourage men toward that which is good. If all men were prone toward that themselves, why would God give this to promote and to move them toward good? And it is also given to restrain them from evil, or to punish them when they do that which is evil. Now, the Christian understands then the need for the government because he understands that when men are not governed from within by the Holy Spirit of God, they will need to be increasingly governed from without. And so God in his common grace then has provided this institution for us for the good of society as a whole, to promote law and order and goodness and to restrain and punish evil. Now, then with this as a background, I wish to take what time we have left today to commence our study of the government's ministry by looking at a few of the ways that the government serves the purposes of God in our world today. Now, there are many throughout history who have expounded upon the idea that it is the first or primary duty of the government to protect its citizens. It is the first and primary duty of the government to protect its citizens. Now, whether or not this is the first or the primary duty of government, this is one of the good purposes for which God has given the government the sword. Now, Romans 13, when we read through it, speaks of the sword that God has entrusted to the governing authorities. It is given as a means to punish the wrongdoer, but that is not its only purpose. The sword in the hand of the government often accomplishes a protecting purpose by way of restraint. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, maybe it would be helpful to think of it this way by means of an illustration from Genesis 3 and verse 24. You remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had been banished from the garden, there was an angel that was set there with a flaming sword. Notice what it says in Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim in a flaming sword that turned every way. To what purpose? To guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim with the sword had been placed there to guard, to protect the way to the tree of life. And so God has given the sword to the government in part to guard and protect its citizens by providing a resistance or a restraining influence on those who would do evil toward them. Now you might ask, well, how does that work in our day today? Well, let's think of this first of all, maybe on an international level for a moment. One of the ways that the government protects its citizens is through the forming of a military, by the producing of weapons of war. Now you might say, well, the Christian is not one who desires to go to war and to pick up the sword and these kind of things. Didn't God tell Peter to put away his sword? Well, the governing authorities have been given the sword, and the military and the weapons that they have should, if administered rightly, most often function not so much to fight and to take revenge on others, but as a force that acts as a deterrent or a restraint. Now, how does this work? Well, let us consider the great building up of armaments and nuclear weapons that has happened in the country that is south of the border to us, our neighbors in the United States of America. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever wondered why it is that countries maybe like North Korea or Iran or maybe the Chinese have not come and overwhelmed our country, invaded our home and native land? There are tons of resources here. There would be good reasons to do so. And surely I don't believe it is because of their benevolent spirit toward us, nor is it to be attributed to the greatness and the size and military might of our armed forces, although we are thankful for them. It is clear to me as I think about this that the deterrent that is posed by the nuclear weapons and the military might of our neighbors in the United States, who have a great vested interest in protecting the border that we share with them, has been used of God as the means by which our country has been kept safe from foreign invasion since its inception. Now, I believe that much of the cry to demilitarize or denuclearize nations like the United States would only gain ground in the hearts and minds of those who do not rightly understand the primary purpose of these weapons, and those who do not understand the depraved hearts of men and leaders of other countries. These weapons primarily are not there so that they can be used. We will recognize they were used, for instance, on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but are used very sparingly. And it's their presence that is a restraining influence to deter those who would attack the United States and our allies like us. And therefore, the citizens of our country are protected and evil is restrained in this way. Now, although this may seem unrelated, I wish to take a moment to look at the presence of individual nations, of independent sovereign nations, as a God-ordained means by which God has restrained evil and promoted good. Now, I believe that if we wish to think biblically about our world, we must understand that God in his goodness, God in his wisdom, has divided the world into many different sovereign nation states for the purpose of restraining the growth of evil in the world. Now, there are many today, and maybe you, as you're hearing me say this, might argue against this principle. They might say that it is the presence of these very differences and divisions of people, the different nations and nationalities, the different languages, cultures, ethnicities, that has been the cause of so much evil in the world. And thus they would advocate for the abolition of these things. They would say we must come together, we must unite the world. We must put away our swords and exchange them for plowshares, as the Bible teaches. Now, while this may have a kernel of truth, and it does, we love unity. We don't want nations warring against other nations and the like. But while this may sound wise and good and right, I would encourage us to probe a little deeper into our Bibles. For I believe that the pursuit of this type of utopian vision, which is in the hearts and minds of many in power in our day throughout the world, if it was pursued and is pursued by fallen mankind in this dispensation, is a fool's paradise. It would be nothing but a venture in putting the proverbial cart way before the horse. To pursue this kind of vision prior to the return of Christ, prior to the new heavens and the new earth, prior to the day prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, where he speaks of the day of Christ, when the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, when he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with true justice and righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. To establish this kind of united world government prior to the time spoken of in the book of Revelation or sung about in Handel's Messiah, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. In other words, to pursue this apart from the government rule and reign of Christ would not lead to the desired utopia at all. It would not lead to unity. It would not lead to prosperity. But it will lead to absolute tyranny, to uncontrolled idolatry and immorality and lawlessness. This venture, if it continues to be pursued, will not bring forth the purposes of Christ, but will bring forth eventually the purposes and the person of the Antichrist. Now, you say, that's some strong words. Why might you say this? Why is it so bad if we all come together in a United Nations? Well, let's begin in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, God's sovereign role in creating sovereign nations is spoken of there by the great Apostle Paul in his sermon in Athens on Mars Hill. In Acts 17:26, it says this, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God, from one man, has made every nation of mankind on the face of the earth, and he has determined the days and times in which they live and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now we might ask, well, how did God accomplish this in real time, and to what end and to what purpose? And for this, I would like to direct our attention to Genesis and chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. Turn to Genesis 11 for a minute and this account of the Tower of Babel there in chapter 11. Now here we read then, it says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Here we have unity. We have a united nations. If you look at the table of nations in chapter 10, here the people are all united. They have one language and the same words. They all speak the same language. Surely this is a good thing. And it says, "As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now at this time we have to think, what is it that God has said? Man is saying a lot, "Let us do this, let us do this." And a couple of times, "lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They want to all be together at once. And yet if we look to Genesis 9 and verse 1, what was God's word? What did he say? It said, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" He didn't want them all together in one place, but wanted them to fill the earth, to populate the earth in various places. And so in light of this rebellion of man against God and seeking to build themselves a city and build a name for themselves, what is God's response to what they have said and purposed? Well, notice as we carry on, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do.'" And we're thinking, this is absolutely great. Think of all the great things that could be accomplished while these people are in unity. And yet, does God think this is good? No. He says that nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And what they are proposing here is building a city and a tower to the heavens, a picture of man in rebellion against God, man in pursuing his own way to God and idolatry against him. And so God, in response to their "let us," notice what comes next. It says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord, notice they said, "lest we be dispersed." It says now, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. They left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth." And then this, "And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Here is the founding of sovereign nations, different people groups of different tribes, tongues, languages, and nations. Dispersed, divided, different languages, different nations. Why? To preserve them, to restrain them from advancing together in evil and rebellion against God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that a certain amount of cooperation between nations and between sovereign nations is not good and right. It is. Much good has been accomplished. God has used this to accomplish so many good things in the lives of us and others. We have greatly benefited from people from every different nation and different developments and ways that they grow food that is brought to our lands and the way they produce goods that we can benefit from. This is absolutely good. And we rejoice that this is the case, that men and women created in the image of God, even though fallen, can do so much good and advance a good cause in the world. But what I am saying, I'm not saying then that there is not to be cooperation between nations, but I am saying that this growing role of the United Nations, this movement toward one currency and one rule of law and one governing body, the forming of a World Health Organization that begins to have sovereign power over all the nations, a World Bank, a World Council of Churches and the like, is not what will lead to good but to unrestrained evil. If this persists and continues to expand, we will not only get to see, but I believe then to experience firsthand the truth of the statement that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is, when that power is placed in the hands of fallen men, coming together in unity and being under one government that is not the government of Christ, will only lead to an end of all freedom and great disaster, destruction, lawlessness, and maybe to the coming of Antichrist and the end of the world as we know it. Now, that being said, we are coming to the end of our time, but I do not wish to close until I have demonstrated this need for the protecting and restraining influence of our government in a more sort of first-hand recent illustration. This past week, Luke Campbell's car was broken into. And while only a few minor items were taken, some loose cash, etc., it will still be profitable and serve our purposes if we would think about this incident. And I want us to think, what would it have happened had the thief been coming down the road, and at the same time he was coming down the road, there was a police cruiser that was parked across the street from his car? Well, we know the answer to that. The thief would have passed by. He would have been restrained by the presence of that law enforcement and ultimately would have passed by and left Luke's car alone. The governing authorities and those, the lesser magistrates and the police force and those that are enforcing the law serve as a deterrent. And I think if the police were parked on his street every day, all of the time, there would never be a break-in in any car on the street. And so, although Luke's right to own personal property is protected both in the law of the land and the commandment of God, which says, thou shalt not steal, unless there is a restraining and protecting influence, those of the law enforcement, this law would be regularly ignored and those who disobeyed it would go unpunished and continue on committing this evil. Now, in light of this, what do you think the Christian's attitude should then be toward those who call to defund the police? Now, reformation in the police department may be one thing, accountability in the police department, but not defund the police. What if there were less police in Kamloops? What if there was no police presence in Kamloops? There would be no car that would be safe, no home that would be safe to live in, no business that would be safe in our city. This is a good gift from God, those who are there to restrain evil. We need them. We are blessed by them. We are thankful to God for them. I would say this, and I will close in this way. If we wanted to defund the police, if we wanted to spend less money on the police, have the ability to have less of a police force, What is needed is an increase in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our land. What is needed is increased investment by those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Investment in spirit-empowered prayer and spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel that would, by God's grace, bring about a great revival in our land. The transformation of men and women at the level of the heart so that they would be governed by the law of God within and not need more restraint and these things from without. Therefore, we would need less government. And this idea is not just pie in the sky. It has happened before. It can happen again. I want us to consider the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1906, this great revival that happened in the country of Wales. Is God's arm too short? Has it shortened at all? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe if we want to return to law and order in our land, it needs to be a return to God-inspired prayer and proclamation of His Word. And then might happen what happened then, and I quote, there was a dramatic decline in drunkenness. Bars were deserted as each night the churches were packed with worshipers. Oh, that that would be the case in our land. Dance halls, theaters, football matches all saw a dramatic decline in attendance. The courts and jails were deserted, and the police found themselves without any work to do. The story is told of policemen who closed their station and formed a choir to sing at the revival meetings. Can you imagine it today? Long-standing debts were repaid. Church and family feuds were healed. How we need that. And a new unity of purpose was felt across denominational divides. Perhaps it says the most dramatic change that took place was that one worked in the hearts of the miners. Coal mining is far from the romantic occupation that it is often portrayed as. These men did back-breaking toil in cramped conditions where the constant threat of roof collapse and explosive gases. Yet, it says, when the Holy Spirit touched them, He transformed their lives to such a degree that the pit ponies could no longer understand instructions given to them because they were so accustomed to receiving blows and being sworn at all the time. When the language changed and they no longer hit them, they didn't know what to do. And the work began to stall. But however, the men worked with a renewed vigor that set production figures soaring. When work was done, they would all hurry home for a quick meal and a bath and then be off to the chapel until the early hours of the morning, singing hymns as they went. Well, unless God brings a revival, or unless Christ returns and ushers in the new age, we have a need for governing authorities. And so by way of application as we close, let us regularly give thanks to God for the governing authorities when we get on our knees and pray. For He is God's servant for our good. Thank you, Lord. As we have opportunity, let us regularly give thanks to those who serve us in this way. Give a thank you to a police officer, to someone who is working in government. Thank them for serving in the ways that they do. Thirdly, let us regularly pray to God for the governing authorities as directed in 1 Timothy 2:2, where it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your truth. We thank you for your gracious gifts, O God, to us, your gifts of common grace, how you give us rain and sun. You pour your rain on the evil and the good. You bless us with so much in this country, and Heavenly Father, you have blessed us by ordaining and appointing governing authorities over us. We recognize, O God, that they are far from perfect. But we also must recognize today, what would our land be like without them? We thank you for the good that we see and your gift of them. We thank you for the good that they do. We pray that you would promote it more among them, that you would give them hearts that love your law and love your truth, that you would give them a great passion and a desire to promote only what is good according to your word, and to restrain and punish all that is evil according to your truth, that this blessing of government might be a greater blessing on our land. Heavenly Father, give us hearts to be thankful for them. Give us mouths full of prayers that will come up before your throne of grace, that they might know what is evil and is good and govern this great people in our land today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this. And most of all, O God, we pray, revive our land. Change the hearts of men and women. Change our hearts, O God. Cause us to love you, to proclaim your truth, to live to the glory of your name. May your spirit move in our land in such a way that the law courts would be empty and the police would have nothing to do but sing your praises at revival meetings, O God. Come and help us. We are in great and desperate need, but you are great and glorious God. Nothing is impossible with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those of you who are with us as we go, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you his peace. Amen.